Well, this morning we're going to look at the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 12. Before we do that, I'm going to go ahead and get you to find that in your Bibles and hold your finger there. Sometimes preachers and teachers have a tendency to chase rabbits. They do it in the middle of a sermon or the middle of a lesson. And I'm going to do mine before I get going. So I'm going to ask you to hold your place in Mark 12 once you find it. And then I'm going to ask you to turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 7. 1 Samuel chapter 7. A moment ago we sang one of my absolute favorite hymns of all time, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. And in the middle verse, verse number 2, it says, Here I raise my Ebenezer. Many of you may know where that comes from, and then maybe some of you don't. So we're going to chase this quick rabbit, and I'm going to show you that's right out of Scripture if you're not familiar with it. So look with me at 1 Samuel chapter 7. This is talking about Samuel judging Israel, and we read in 1 Samuel chapter 7. Verse 4, So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. That is, they forsook idolatry for that time, and they served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, Gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, We have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. When the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were defeated before Israel. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Beth-Kar. And Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shin and called its name Ebenezer, for he said, Till now the Lord has helped us. So this was a memorial stone to show that God is faithful. So when we sing, Here I raise my Ebenezer, what are we saying? God is faithful. So I'm going to ask you to stand as we read a few verses out of Mark. Mark chapter 12, we're only going to focus on three verses this morning. This is a powerful passage. It contains the most quoted Old Testament text in all of the New Testament. Mark chapter 12, beginning at verse 35, listen and hear the Word of God. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, How can the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of David? David himself and the Holy Spirit declared, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David calls him Lord. So how is he his son? And the great throng heard him gladly. Let's pray again now. Father, we thank you for this time that we can spend around your word. I pray that you would help us to understand what it says, that you would take it and apply it to us. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear, hearts that are receptive to truth. May you bring us to repentance where that is needed. Encourage us and strengthen our faith where that is needed. Lord, strengthen our joy. Give us peace, whatever is needed, Lord, we ask that you would do it for your great name's sake. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, this is a text that if you're familiar with when you come to the book of Matthew, Matthew includes, as does Luke, this particular encounter just as Mark does. But if you notice up at verse 34, the very end of verse 34 in Mark 12, it says, "And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions." Now, the Gospel of Matthew takes that text, that part of that verse, and it is after the text that we read today. So when Jesus presents a question to them, they can't answer it. And it says, after that, nobody asked him any more questions. That is what we call the proverbial nail in the coffin. Because we've been going through the Gospel of Mark, just as you see it in Matthew and Luke, and you see the Pharisees, the Herodians, the Sadducees, a scribe, they all come to Jesus and they pose questions to him. Because in their fallen state, they think they can trick him, they can trap him, they're smarter than he is. They're going to just paint him in a corner, and every time he shows how inept they are, his response just quiets them. And then as the master teacher to show them he is Lord, he is the one that understands truth because truth is wrapped up in him. He is the truth, as he says in John 14, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He says to them, "Well, let me ask you a question." And notice what we see here. It says, Jesus taught in the temple, verse 35. He is there teaching. There are a lot of people there. It is the time of Passover. There's a great throng, is what it says there at the end of verse 37. Undoubtedly, as part of this throng, you've got Pharisees and Sadducees, and all of them, the scribes, are there, and everybody's listening. Remember, they're still looking for a way to try to find in order to trap Jesus. He's there teaching. In another gospel account, we read that when they come to find him in the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, "I was in the temple daily teaching. Why didn't you do anything then?" So he is doing what he always does. He is teaching the people. And in today's text, we see that Jesus is going to turn the tables on them. And he is going to deliver the knockout blow. That's what I thought about a good title for this. This is the knockout blow of their attempts to try to come to him and question him and throw questions in order to trap him. And well, sometimes what you and I need is we need to have our ignorance silenced by a daunting question. Sometimes we get full of ourselves. We think we know all the answers. We think we have everything worked out until somebody that is wiser or smarter or more learned than we are throws a question at us. And then what it is should do is it should humble us and teach us to listen and dig and study and learn more than we have. I've shared this with you in the past. I'll never forget that in my last church, I had one fella that used to just every time I would speak on Wednesday nights, he would make a beeline for me after the lesson, and he would have his Bible open. He was coming to throw questions at me. And this one time he comes up to me and he's got it open to 1 Peter, and there's a text that's often disputed in 1 Peter about Jesus going and preaching to those spirits in prison. And he says, "The Bible right here says it. It says right here, Jesus went to hell and stayed for 3 days. Isn't that what that means? Isn't that what that means?" Very antagonistically toward me. And I said, "Well, you know, some people believe that's what it teaches, but I don't believe that." "Well, that's what it says." I said, "First, it doesn't say that. It says he went to the spirits in prison and preached 3 days. But here's what I got for you. If it's true that Jesus went and stayed in hell for 3 days, how did he tell the thief on the cross, 'Today you will be with me in paradise'?" Now, how do you reconcile those two questions together? And he knew the jig was up for him. At that point, he couldn't answer my question, so then he threw another question at me. And so what we need to do sometimes, and I'm not saying I hadn't done that before, but what I'm saying is, sometimes we think we have all the questions answered and figured out because we get full of ourselves. And so sometimes when we go to someone and we ask a question about a field of study or anything else, when we get an answer, sometimes it is meant to show us maybe you don't know as much as you think you do in this situation. And maybe what you need is more study. Somebody can do it gently. Somebody can do it harshly. But sometimes we get that knockout blow that is meant to humble us. And what Jesus does here is He delivers this knockout blow to the Pharisees and the Herodians and the Sadducees and the scribes. He does it here in this encounter. So I want to share 3 points with you this morning as we walk through this text that we see here when Jesus shows them they're not as wise and learned as they believe they are. So notice first with me the introductory question. Jesus is teaching, and He's going to ask a question, and it brings the topic into perspective, and it introduces it. Notice verse 35. And as Jesus taught in the temple, He said, "How can the scribes say that Christ is the Son of David?" Now remember, the scribes, sometimes referred to as lawyers, they were experts in the Old Testament law. They knew what it said. They were the theologians of the day. And so Jesus poses a question. How can these scribes say that Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, is the Son of David? Now on the surface, this truth had not impacted the scribes the way it was about to impact them when they heard the rest of this dialogue, or this monologue, if you will. They have read this, they understood this, they taught this, and they said the Messiah is the Son of David. And if Jesus would have stopped right there, they could have thrown an answer at Him. They could have come up with what they have always said. They could have come up with what always they have been taught. Think about it. David was older than the Messiah. David had predated the Messiah in a system of chronology. They looked at David and they heard about the anointed Messiah that would come after David. And so that's what they would have said. Well, David was born first. Just like Abraham was before Isaac, and Isaac was before Jacob, and you've got it that he's just older. So that's how that you can say that David is the father of the Messiah. But what this was meant to do was to get them to stop and ponder and meditate, not just some point they've always heard, but how you take truth as a whole and harmonize it. Beloved, I cannot emphasize enough, this is something we must learn to do with Scripture. Because all of the Bible is the Word of God. And God never contradicts Himself in Scripture. If there ever appears to be a contradiction, the problem isn't in Scripture, it's what you and I understand. We may not understand how passages relate. We may not understand how these things blend together. But the problem isn't with the Scripture. The problem is for you and me is how do we understand these things? And the scribes here couldn't really plumb the depths of the truth the way they thought they could. I'll never forget, there's a preacher, many of you are familiar with him, but I had the opportunity to talk to him one time. And I love systematic theology. Systematic theology is simply taking the truth of Scripture and trying to harmonize it together. Okay? That's what it is in a nutshell. There are different ways to talk about theology. But that is what systematic theology is. And I'll never forget listening to this person one time give his opinion on an issue. And I know, and I knew, and he knew what he was saying here didn't harmonize with another position he held. And I kind of chuckled and said, "Well, how do you harmonize that with this other view?" And he said, "I've never thought about that before. I guess that's a problem, isn't it?" I said, "Exactly." And that's one of the things that you and I've got to understand is Scripture is harmonious. God never speaks with a forked tongue. He doesn't give a promise here and snatch it back here. He doesn't contradict Himself. Scripture is all the Word of God. It is all theonoustos, God-breathed. And these scribes could not grasp that. Our problem is we take a verse out of context, or we repeat what we've always heard. And I used to be an expert in that. Somebody gave a position. I heard Dr. So-and-so held this position. I like Dr. So-and-so, so that's the truth. Beloved, it could be, it couldn't be. But when you and I only can snatch verses out of context and glue them together and come up with a system, that system ain't going to stand long when somebody with a greater understanding of truth comes to us and begins to ask us to explain why we believe the way we do. This is why we need to study. It's why we need to ponder. It's why we need to meditate on truth. It's why we need to pray. We need to take Scripture and compare Scripture with Scripture. Because if we don't, we're going to have our position shredded when somebody asks us a question. Or, and this happens sometimes, you hold a position and somebody comes to you and tears your position apart because it doesn't make sense. And what some Christians do is they walk away from the profession of faith. Because they thought they had it all worked out until someone came along and showed them that can't be right. And so you and I must understand, we've got to make sure we understand what we know or what we believe. We can explain it. We can't make other people accept it. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. But we've got to be able to explain why we believe what we believe. So that's what Jesus is doing here introductorily. He is trying to get them to think about, how did the scribes say that Christ is the Son of David? Where do they get this from? How do they come to this conclusion? That's a topic I want you to think about, is what he asks. And then notice secondly here, that Jesus gives an authoritative declaration. He is going to make a declaration, a statement, and it has great authority behind it. Look with me at the next verse, verse 36. Now this is continuing to be Jesus speaking. David himself, this picture right up at the end of verse 35, how is the Christ the Son of David? When David himself, in the Holy Spirit, declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Now there's a lot in that verse. Jesus begins to quote Scripture. And notice he attributes it to David. David wrote it in the Holy Spirit. So what is that validating? That the Holy Spirit inspired David to write the Word of God. David in the Holy Spirit declared. He is calling their attention to the Old Testament, Psalm 110, and he's saying, this is the Word of God. Psalm 110, David there wrote, and he spoke in the power of the Spirit, in the inspiration of the Spirit, with the authority, with the clarity, with the harmony of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He is attributing authority. This is the very Word of God, he's saying. And so now, remember the question, how does David say that the Christ is his Son when David, speaking by the authority of the Holy Spirit, the very Word of God says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. The Holy Spirit here is the one that is inspiring David to pen Scripture. And David says, the Messiah is my Lord. Now, we don't see it here, but if you were to go back, and I were to go back and we were to look at the Old Testament text, and do that just a moment with me. Turn back to Psalm 110. Look with me. Hold your place there and just look back with me at Psalm 110. Now I want you to look at verse 1. Because that's what he quotes. And in your English Bible, the first appearance of the word Lord is likely in all caps, is it not? That is calling attention to God's covenant name, Yahweh. Okay? That is the self-existent, covenant-making, covenant-keeping God said to my Lord. Now, the second Lord is not all caps, is it? It's a different word. That is the term from which we get the understanding of Lord Adonai. Adon, Yahweh said to my Adonai. Okay? So there you have attention being called to the covenant-keeping Father speaking to the Messiah, the Lord. So that's what David wrote by the inspiration of the Spirit. Now when you look back at Mark, and you don't see it in the translation, at least in the ESV, both occurrences of the word Lord aren't offset that way. Okay? But I wanted to call your attention to that because what David wrote is very important because that's what Jesus is quoting. Yahweh said to my Adonai. And as David writes this, he is writing and saying, the Father said to my Lord, who's his Lord? The Christ. David, who is coming before the Messiah, as you and I would think chronologically, turns around and calls that Messiah his sovereign, his Adonai, his Lord, is what he is calling attention to. And David wrote by the Spirit, so we know this is absolute truth. And the promise is that Adonai is going to be given the victory by Yahweh. The Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord, my sovereign Adonai, what did he say? Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Who is sitting at the right hand of the Father? Jesus. This is referring to Jesus. And we just read earlier out of 1 Corinthians 15. Where the Son is at the right hand of the Father, seated, interceding for His people until all of the enemies of the gospel, all of the enemies of Christ, all of those that are opposed to the gospel are brought into subjection to the Son. This is the promise of God. This is the promise of victory that you and I have through Christ. Jesus came to this earth, took on flesh, kept the law in every point, was tempted in every way, in every facet of life, like you and I find ourselves in temptation, and we fail and we sin, but Jesus never did. Never a selfish thought. Never a selfish motive. Never responding in anger. Never having lustful desires and lustful thoughts. Never having a pity party. Never blaming everybody else for his troubles. He kept the law perfectly. And he earned a righteousness, not that he needed, because he was the very Son of God, is the Son of God. He earned a righteousness for his people. And then he goes to the cross. And going to the cross, he goes as a sinless, perfect lamb. No sin, but yet God treats him as if he had committed every sin of all of his people. It is imputed to him at the cross. He took our punishment. And now, by faith alone, you and I have the righteousness that Jesus earned credited to us. And when we have faith, we come to the Father. I'm not coming because I'm good enough. I can have a pity party with the best of them. May I present the first reason currently for me? It is not that I'm better than you or better than anyone. I'm not. The thing that marks me apart from the unbeliever is the grace of God. It's the work of Jesus. It's Him going to the cross, taking my sins, and His righteousness being imputed or credited or charged to my account. So that now when God, as He sits in the throne room of heaven, He looks at me not as that vile, guilty sinner that only deserves hell. He looks at me clothed in the perfect righteousness of Jesus. And now He calls me just in His Son. He's adopted me into His family, just like He has for you if you know Christ. That is the glorious truth. And He is interceding for us. And although we don't always see it, His victory, His kingdom is going forth in this world. And you say, man, it's getting bad in this country. I didn't say it was in this country. I think we are under the judgment of God right now. But beloved, do you understand the church in other nations is growing and flourishing? With all of the persecution going on against Christians in China, it is exploding in growth. I heard somebody who knows missions right now says the church in Iran is growing tremendously. The church in Africa is growing tremendously. God doesn't need America. Newsflash. He doesn't need Europe. He did not need Israel. He did not need Judah. He needs no one. He is the self-existent, omnipotent, sovereign God. He can choose to use us, or He can choose not to use us. But victory doesn't come by God relying upon us. He works His own victory. And this is the glorious truth. So we have here the introductory question, we've got the authoritative declaration, and now we've got the question that silences them. A silencing question. Look at verse 37. David himself calls Him, that is, the Messiah, Lord. So now let me ask you guys, how is He His Son? If David's older than the Messiah, but David calls the Messiah his Lord, how can we say the Messiah is David's son? And they cannot answer. They know what the Old Testament says, they just can't grasp it. They can't understand it. They cannot answer Him. This is the knockout blow. Last night, I was watching. Sheila was sick, and I was in the living room. And first time in years, they had boxing on. I don't know if anybody else watched it in here. But I actually watched some boxing before I went to bed. And I watched this 10-round fight. I didn't know who these guys were. I mean, but I like watching boxing, so I'm watching them. And this one guy has beat this other guy for almost the full 10 rounds. I think this guy was leading probably, I don't know, 8-1. But with 1 second left in the fight, the referee stopped it because the underdog had knocked the other guy out. 1 second. It took 2 punches. He hit him once. He dropped him. The guy got up. He was wobbling. The referee said, I'm going to let it go on. He knocked him down a second time. And you hear the announcer saying, all they have to do is just give him the 8 count. And it's going to be over with. This guy has outpointed the other person. He'll win. He stands up. Looks like he's been on a 10-day drunk. He can't walk right. And the referee stops it with 1 second to go. The boxer delivered the knockout blow. And that's what Jesus does here. He shuts them up. They don't ask Him any more questions because He says, now explain it to me, since you know Scripture so well, you scribes. You say that David is the father to the Messiah, but yet that same David calls the Messiah Lord. So how do you square these two things? If He's His Lord, how is He His Son also? And the scribes can't answer. The scribes won't try to answer. They just know that the jig is up. They didn't say, Jesus, teach us. We don't understand. I've had this all wrong. I don't get this. We've been trying to trap you, but you know what you've just shown us? We don't understand. Teach us. Help us. We want to know. We want to learn. They probably did like a lot of Christians do. Well, that's not what I've always been taught. It's not what I've always heard. I don't believe that. That's different than I've always been told. What is the problem that we have? Pride. We all struggle with it in various forms. Sometimes we think we're smarter than we are. We can do more than we think we can do so much. Sometimes it's that we feel sorry for ourselves and we want the world to revolve around us because of the... Listen, whether you got pride looking down on others or where you got pride wanting everybody's sympathy, at the middle of it all is I. I'm at the middle of it all. I want people to either feel sorry for me or I want to tell people how good I am and I'm better than everybody else. And these scribes wanted to impress everybody. They wanted to trap Jesus. And yet, when Jesus showed them that they just simply didn't understand, they stopped instead of displaying humility. This question absolutely knocked them out. It silenced them. And when I thought about this, you know what I thought about? Job. Remember Job? We know what happens at the beginning of Job. When we're going through difficulties and trials, we're familiar with how God took everything away from Job. He did it sovereignly, but He used a secondary means. He gave permission to Satan to go do this. Satan couldn't just do this on his own. He had to come before God, and God set the limits. You don't touch Job the first time. He kills his children, takes away all of his flocks and his herds. Second time, God says, you can afflict him, you just can't kill him. So all these boils pop up on Job, and Job's suffering. And so for the longest part of the book, you get Job's friends that show up, and they do well for a week. For a week, they don't open their mouths. They just sit there with Job. And then after a week, what do? Well, you know your problem is, Job, you've sinned. What you need to do is repent. Because God doesn't allow this in the life of a righteous person. Sounds like the prosperity preachers today. God would never allow this in your life. You've sinned, you better repent. And then Job will say, look, I know I'm not perfect, but I've not sinned. I have no known sin that I know of. So you get this back and forth more or less through the book until he finally says, if I just had a way to plead my case before God, I want an audience. I want to be able to go to God and say, why? And then chapter 38 happens. That's my favorite part of the book. Because in chapter 38, something happens that Job wasn't anticipating. God shows up and say, now, before you ask me your questions, I want you to buckle up tight because I got some questions for you. Where were you when I created the world? Where were you when I did this? You explain this to me. You tell me about this, Job. And then we come to Job 40, verse 4 and 5. Listen to what Job says. Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer. Twice, but I will proceed no further. In other words, he's saying, Lord, forgive me. I flew off at the mouth, and I didn't know what I was saying. And you know, God does not say, you're absolutely right, Job. You know what he does? Round two. He starts firing more questions at Job. Job, where were you? You explain this to me. How does this happen, Job? And then we read in Job 42, 2 and 3, Job says this. I know you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. And then it goes on to say in verse 5 and 6, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. As long as you and I come to Scripture, or we think about Christ, or we think about the Father, we think about these glorious things, and we do it with a stiffened neck, we do it in the sense of, I'm better than those other people. I've not been in the problems. I've not gotten into trouble. I mean, I'm not perfect, but who is? And I'm just smarter than most people, do better than most people, don't have problems like most people. God, you're blessed to have me. Now, we would never say that, but sometimes we act that way. If we begin to think that way, we've never really understood the holiness of God. Because you see, Isaiah, for five chapters, especially chapter 5, he is pronouncing woes on all of these others. Woe to you! Woe to you! Woe to you! Until chapter 6 rolls around and he sees a vision of God high and exalted, and God's train fills the temple. Then Isaiah cries out, woe is me! I'm undone. I'm unclean. See, these scribes could not grasp the depth that they thought they could. Trying to trap Jesus, Jesus shows them, boys, you don't know what you're doing. And instead of them humbling themselves, they simply stopped. Did they change their course of action? No, because they still did what they did in order to crucify Him. Beloved, you and I come face to face with the truth every day. Now, we may not have the gospel presented to us clearly every day, but you and I, every day we arise and we roll out of bed, we are confronted with mercy. Not a one of us deserves this life. What we deserve is eternal condemnation because we've sinned against a holy God. We've not been thankful. We've not repented most of the time. We've not come and asked Christ for cleansing and forgiveness and for restoration and those things that someone that is confronted with truth does. We take things for granted. And yet God gives mercy. He's patient. He's gracious. He's loving. He's good. He gives us so much. In a moment, we're going to be coming to the Lord's table again. And before every time we come, we should stop and examine ourselves. I'm not asking you to find out if you're worthy, because I'm going to let you in on a clue. You're not worthy, and I'm not worthy. In and of ourselves. We're worthy in Christ because we're united to Jesus by faith. That is the only thing that makes us acceptable to God. And so we come and we partake of the bread and we partake of the juice as symbols to remind us that we are in spiritual union with Christ. And when we do so in a worthy manner, we're doing so trusting in Christ alone. If you don't know Christ, please don't partake of the elements. Because the Bible says if you partake in an unworthy manner, you eat and drink judgment to yourself. The problem with the Corinthian church, as I've pointed out before and as you've read with me, was that there was such division in that church. There was such disharmony in that church. They had factions. And that was their problem, is they weren't partaking in a worthy manner. So it could be that we're unbelievers, or we have glaring, unconfessed, unrepented of sin in our life. And what we may need to do is repent instead of partaking of the Lord's Supper. But don't think this is only for those people that have their act together and they're perfect. Because none of us would be partaking if that were the case. So we're going to have a time of response. If you know you need Christ, I implore you today to take Him as your Savior. If you need to do business with the Lord before we come to the table together, I would invite you to do that where you sit or when we stand together. So let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for who you are. We thank you for your love and your mercy. We thank you for the grace you give us in the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the gospel. We would have no hope without the person and work of your Son coming to this earth and doing for us what we could not do. Living a righteous life and dying a substitutionary death. He took our place, and we thank you for that. Now as we respond to truth we've considered again, may we do so humbly. May we do so truthfully. Lord, if there's anyone here today that has come to grips with the fact that they don't know you as Lord and Savior, I pray that today would be that day where the truth is impressed upon them, that you would make them miserable until they repent, that you would grant new life in Christ. Father, if there are those of us here this morning that need to repent before we come to the table again, that we would come in a worthy way, not looking to ourselves, not looking to our abilities, but looking to you and your precious promises. Lord, have your way in this time of response. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.